If you will, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Sometimes pastors will ask questions that are rhetorical, but I want you to raise your hand this time. Actually raise it. How many of you own a Bible? How many of you own multiple Bibles? How many of you, if you didn't own a paper Bible, could still get a copy of the Bible on your phone or your iPad or your computer or some other device? That's what I thought. Around 1526, William Tyndale finished translating the New Testament from Greek into English. It was printed small. It was pocket-sized. It could fit into your hand. It could be part of your everyday life, but the real reason it was printed so small was not for ease of use, but for concealment. It was illegal. It was dangerous. It needed to be sneaked into places. The books were smuggled into England and sold on the black market. Can you imagine having to be secretive about purchasing the Bible? The way they were shipped into England and smuggled into England, one way they did it was they would individually take pages of Tyndale's New Testament and hide them in a larger book. And then once the ship was ashore in England, they would take all of those individual pages out of the larger books and reassemble them. And they were a hit with the people. But the Catholic Church hated it. The books, if they were found, were publicly burned. Preachers, if they were found using the text or reading the text, were brutally arrested. Tyndale's followers were burned at the stake. People risked their lives to read and to hear and to have the Word of God. And I think I saw just about every hand raised a while ago when I asked you if you had a Bible. How much, though, do we appreciate the availability of the Bible in our lives? I wonder if we would risk our lives to have it. Would we even take the time to reassemble one page by page? Do we value the Word of God like we should? Say, Brother Matt, those things happened a long time ago. People don't risk their lives to have a Bible anymore. If you think that's true, you live in a bubble. Maybe Americans don't risk their lives in the United States, and I might say just yet, but Christians in other countries do. In North Korea, Bibles are banned, and if one is found in your possession, you could face imprisonment, torture, and death. Christians in Somalia cannot legally own Bibles. In Morocco, it's illegal to have a Bible translated into Arabic. It's okay in other languages, but not Arabic there. The group, the Gideon's International, that distributes Bibles different places, they have a list of countries in which they're not allowed to operate, and that includes Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia. We may not fear to carry our Bibles around, to have one in our home, to have one on our phone, but for many Christians in the world, that is not the case. And yet, although it's a risk, it's a fear, but they're willing to face it. And they're willing to risk it because they thirst for God's Word, because they value God's Word. They see how important it is, and I hope we do as well. There's nothing wrong with us having great access to the Bible. Men gave their lives so that we could, and God wants us to have access to the Bible. But God also wants us to take advantage of it and see the value of that instead of taking it for granted. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you have dusty Bibles? Just because the Bible is so accessible and available to us doesn't make it any less life-changing, doesn't make it any less true, it doesn't make it any less important. And you say, what does that have to do with 1 Samuel chapter 3? Well, when we read verse 1 here in just a second, I think you will see. Because the author is going to remind us about Samuel's service, but then he's also going to paint a picture of a land that is desperate for God's word. And in this short verse, there's a lot in here. And we're going to spend a few minutes on verse 1 because it lets us know just how important it will be that Samuel is called by God to be a prophet. So look at verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 3. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. When we think of the word precious, it's not necessarily wrong to think of the word valuable, but what makes something valuable? What makes it precious? Whether or not it's rare. So the idea of this word is really that the word of God was rare in those days. Some of you may even have translations that translate it that way, that the word of God was rare. During this time, when we are at now the close of the times of the judges, revelations from God were extremely infrequent. In fact, guess who the last named male prophet was in Israel? Moses. There has been a female prophet, and there have been from time to time unnamed male prophets. But the last main named male prophet in Israel who had widespread influence was Moses. And he lived over 400 years prior to Samuel. And so the word of God was rare in those days. We may ask ourselves why. Because we know the setting of 1 Samuel. We've talked about it a little bit. It's at the end of the time of the judges. We know how evil society was. We know how corrupt the religious leaders were. We saw that with Hophni and Phinehas last week and those evil sons of Eli. So why wouldn't God give more revelation during this time instead of less? I think the answer is that the people didn't want it, first of all. And second of all, that the lack of visions and the lack of revelation shows God's displeasure. One man says it like this, and it's very short but very, very perfect. He says, the silence of God was the judgment of God. God did nothing wrong in withholding His word. But the fact that His word was not desired, that it wasn't loved and appreciated and sought after, actually explains why society was the way it was. Why is society so bad? Because people don't care about God's word. It was true then, it's true now. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Sometimes that is taken and misused and misquoted. The word vision there is prophetic vision. It's revelation. It doesn't mean that if you don't have a goal in life, you're going to die. That's not at all what that meant. But where there is no revelation, the people perish. And the idea of perish actually doesn't mean to die, but it means to let loose. Here's the way we might say it in Arkansas language. When people are not hearing the word of God, they will run wild. They're let loose. There's no fences. There's no barriers. There's no boundaries to what their flesh will do because they're not hearing from the word of God about what's best for them. And that was the problem during the time of the judges. Men ran wild. They did what was right in their eyes, instead of searching for and desiring the word of God and asking Him what He wanted in their lives. And again, it's the problem in our time. It shouldn't surprise you to see about to read about corruption, to see wickedness and evil running rampant, because that's exactly what happens when there is no vision. Now, we have the word of God, don't misunderstand me, but people just refuse to read it now. We have it. It's, if you want the Word of God, you can get it, especially in America. But people don't want it. They don't see the value of it. They don't see the importance of it. And when people refuse to soak up the Word of God, they will run as wild as their evil flesh desires. I mentioned that between Moses and Samuel, we did have a female prophet, Deborah, and we also had unnamed prophets from time to time who would receive a message from God and who would deliver that message, like the man at the end of chapter 2 here. We just saw an unnamed prophet approach Eli and give him that judgment from God. But if you notice the end of verse 1 here, it says there was no open vision. And the word open there, it was used to describe how Abraham's descendants would spread out across the earth. God said in Genesis 28:14 that his descendants would spread abroad. And that's the idea of the word open here. That there was no revelation that was spreading abroad. There was no word from God that was disseminated. It wasn't public. It wasn't spreading. And so even when you did have from time to time these unnamed prophets, like the man that came to Eli, the word didn't spread. We kind of see that here. This man came and he spoke just to Eli in chapter 2. Now I know later everybody in Israel will hear about it, but at this point they don't all know the word. They don't all know the judgment. And so not only were visions from God seldom heard in those days, but even if they were, they weren't spread. And it's important for us to understand this drought going on in Israel. Not a drought for rain, but a drought for God's word. Because when we understand how wicked their society was and how rare it was for people to hear from God, then we understand how crucial Samuel is. For the first time since Moses, God is going to call a man who will be a prophet to all Israel. That we actually have his name in the Old Testament. There's a lot of comparisons between Moses and Samuel. In verse 2 through 6, we see the first part of the story about how the Lord called Samuel during this drought to be his prophet. Look at verse 2 through 6. "And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, Here am I. And he ran unto Eli and said, Here am I, for thou callest me. And he said, I called not. Lie down again. And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son. Lie down again. Two times during the night, the Lord called Samuel. Two times Samuel assumed it was Eli, and he runs to Eli, and Eli says, It's not me. Go back. You're hearing things. Go back to bed. It's always been pretty interesting to me that Eli and Samuel don't understand what's going on initially. We can understand Eli. Number one, he's not the one hearing the Lord. You know. Number two, we've kind of seen his character the last couple of chapters. This is the same man who thought Hannah was drunk when she was praying. Okay, he doesn't have great spiritual insight. It's the same man who doesn't have a handle on the things going on in Shiloh. He doesn't have a handle on his sons. So for him to not understand initially what's going on here, that doesn't really surprise us. But what about Samuel? Why didn't he realize that it was God calling him? Could he not tell the difference between this voice and Eli's voice? I mean, I know it was at night. It was dark. You just had the lampstand, you know, lit. But Samuel. But look at verse 7. It actually gives us the answer, and it might be something we don't expect. Verse 7 says, Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. This is really fascinating to me because in chapter 2, what did we learn about Samuel? That he served the Lord, right? He was serving the Lord in the temple there at Shiloh as a child. He was even presented as a contrast to Eli's wicked sons. And here's Samuel who does serve the Lord. But if you look back at chapter 2 and verse 13, The same phrase is used to describe Hophni and Phinehas that's used here in verse 7 of chapter 3 to describe Samuel. Look at 2:13. Now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Now look back at chapter 3 and verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. But did he notice that very small but very important difference between those phrases? The word yet. Hophni and Phinehas were grown men who did not have a relationship with the Lord. They did not know Him. But we're told here that Samuel did not yet know Him, implying that he would come to know Him. And we know that when it says he had not yet, God had not yet revealed His Word to him, He's going to in this chapter. So we're prepared for that. So there's an important difference between Hophni and Phinehas and Samuel in these two phrases. But still, we kind of ask ourselves, what's going on? I mean, he was serving the Lord, and now we're told he doesn't know the Lord. How do we explain that? It's interesting, but I don't think it should trouble us or bother us at all, because I want you to just think about our church. Do we have young children who serve the Lord by doing different things, whatever they can do to help? Brother Richard called Caleb his little Samuel last week after the sermon, because Caleb will come up here and erase the marker board up here that has the hymn numbers for the choir members. But Caleb's young. We've got children in our church who serve the Lord by doing what they can, and yet they have not yet reached the time in their lives or that age when they will make an individual decision to trust God. An individual decision to repent of their sins and trust Jesus as their Savior, where we would then say they know the Lord. Maybe now we would say they know about the Lord. And that's good. It's wonderful and right and biblical to teach them about the Lord and teach them the value of serving even at a young age. But a time will come when they must make the decision. A time will come when the Holy Spirit will convict their hearts, and they have to decide if they will repent and trust in Christ or if they will reject Him. It'll be their individual decision, and as much as we would like to, we can't make it for them. And I think that's probably the best way to describe Samuel here. Remember, he was brought to the temple at Shiloh when he was a young boy. At least 3 years old, but probably not much, much older than that. And he had learned about God. He joyfully served God. He did anything he could do to help as a child, but now the time came when it was going to be his individual decision. And God's personally calling him. But Samuel didn't know him yet. And so he wasn't quite sure what was going on. So although this is interesting, I don't think it should bother us at all. You look at verse 8 and 9. The Lord calls Samuel the third time, and Eli, finally, the light bulb kind of clicks with him. And he does have his faults and his failures, but he does give Samuel some good advice. Look at verse 8 and 9. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time and said, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Took Eli three times. He's the high priest at the time. It took him three times to realize that the Lord is calling, personally calling his apprentice. Verse 9, "Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go lie down, and it shall be if he call thee that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place." He does give Samuel some good advice once he has the understanding that this is God calling him. That has to be what's going on here. And he says, when he calls again, if he calls again, say, "Lord, I'm listening." That's so simple. But you know, if people would just say, "Lord, I'm listening, and I'm here, I'm your servant," I think a lot of problems would go away. And today we listen to God through His Word, through the conviction of His Holy Spirit. Again, there's the importance of the Word of God in our lives. You want to hear from God? You want to listen to God? Then pick up the Bible. It's exactly what he wants us to know about him. Nah. I'd rather do this or that. Eli gave some good advice. Lord, I'm listening. Verse 10 through 14, the Lord calls Samuel the fourth and final time, and he's going to reveal to Samuel what would happen to Eli and to that priestly family. Look at verse 10. And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. And that day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. Samuel is called for the fourth time, and notice in verse 10 there's something a little bit different. It says the Lord came and stood. This isn't a vision. This is not a dream. But God was standing by Samuel. Samuel was in the presence of God. Jehovah was standing there. Who's Jehovah? Who is God? I think it was Jesus. I think this is one of those Old Testament appearances of Jesus Christ before he was born a babe in Bethlehem. He stood by Samuel. He said, Samuel, Samuel. This time he repeats his name twice, which again reminds us of Moses. Because when Moses saw the burning bush and he approached it, God said, Moses, Moses. He said his name twice. I mentioned there's a lot of similarities between Samuel and Moses, and so maybe this gives us just a little foreshadowing as to how important Samuel's ministry is going to be. The last time we had something like this, we had Moses. Now, Samuel, Samuel. And he followed Eli's advice, but did he notice he left something out that Eli told him to say? Eli told him to say in verse 9, Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears. But Samuel said, Speak, in verse 10, for thy servant hears. He left out Lord. Say, why did he do that? I like what one man says. Whether through caution, ignorance, or accident, it's impossible to say. Maybe he just didn't say it. Maybe he was cautious because, as verse 7 said, he did not yet know the Lord. Maybe it was just an accident. I don't think we can read that much into this. But the message that God gave Samuel mirrored what the prophet told Eli at the end of chapter 2. That might not be what we would expect for Samuel to receive on his very first prophetic revelation. Samuel, you're going to be this great prophet in Israel. Here's your first prophecy. Here's your first revelation. Your mentor is evil, and he's going to be judged. It's not, Samuel, I'm going to use you in this great and mighty way. I've got these big plans for you. Here's your charge. Here's your commission. Here's how important I think you are. Here's how great you are. God told Samuel the same thing the unnamed prophet told Eli, and it's that there would be judgment for their sins. And even though Hophni and Phinehas, the sins of Eli, were the main culprits, Eli is not excused in this one bit. We kind of talked about that a little bit last week, and we see it again here. Verse 13 teaches that he knew this was going on, and he refused to deal with it. And that was on Eli. Even though he might not have been the one taking the three-pronged fork and driving him into the offerings, he knew it was going on, and he sure enjoyed eating it. And now, even though they were the priests, The Lord tells Samuel that there are no offerings they can offer. There are no sacrifices that can be sacrificed that will atone for this. It is now time for judgment. That's pretty harsh. That's pretty severe. And that is the first, again, the first revelation that Samuel is given as a prophet is one that dooms Eli. How many of y'all want to be a prophet? Sometimes, boy, wouldn't it be great to be one of those Old Testament prophets and have those encounters with God and hear these audible revelations? Might not be as bright and shiny and glamorous as you think. Notice in verse 15, Samuel's kind of scared. Verse 15, "And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision." I understand that fear from Samuel. Eli's been this man who has been raising him, who has been teaching him how to serve the Lord. And he's afraid to say something to Eli. It seems like he just goes about his ordinary business. He opens the doors of the temple. That's something he could have done. Just one of his daily tasks. But maybe he's not making eye contact with Eli that morning like he normally would. Maybe he's trying to do things in different rooms because he's scared. I like what one man mentions about the opening of the doors here. Not to make too much of that, but in a time when visions were rare, Samuel has now received this vision and he's going to be a prophet, and so he opens the doors. Yes, he literally opened the doors of the temple and that was one of his daily tasks, but maybe there's a little picture there of God's about to use Samuel to open the door of revelation, so to speak. The next couple of verses are going to talk about how much his influence spreads throughout Israel as one of as a prophet. And so it's neat to think about that. In verse 16 through 18, we see where Eli will press Samuel to tell him what the Lord revealed. And there's some good, it's a good illustration for us in these verses 16 through 18 about how to desire to hear God's word, how to deliver it, and maybe how to receive it, depending on what you think of Eli here. In verse 16, it says, "Then Eli called Samuel and said, 'Samuel, my son.' And he answered, 'Here am I.'" You know Samuel's nervous. You know he's nervous right now. Verse 17, he said, "What is the thing that the Lord has said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee." Why'd you have to go and say that, Eli? You've now invoked some sort of divine curse upon me if I don't tell you what if God do the same thing to you if you don't tell me exactly what he said. And even worse, Samuel, what'd he say? Verse 18. "And Samuel told him every whit," or everything, "and hid nothing from him. And he said, 'It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good.'" We do see in verse 17 that Eli is curious as to what God revealed to Samuel. We could guess at his motivation since we know what the unnamed prophet told him in chapter 2. Maybe Eli's hoping that the Lord has changed his mind. Maybe he's thinking it's something good this time. Who knows? But he is curious about what God said. He does desire to know, and that's a good example for us. We need to desire to know what God said. We need to have that curiosity and that burning in our hearts. And it's in the Word of God. What God wants us to know is found in His Word. Samuel tells him everything and hides nothing from him. I'm very impressed with Samuel here. We know he was afraid. The Bible told us that. It was horrible news for Eli. But even though it was, quote, bad news, it was the truth. And Samuel did not alter the message. He didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't water it down. But he faithfully and courageously delivered it openly and honestly. There's too many churches and too many preachers today who take the Word of God and they try to alter it. They try to water it down. They try to sugarcoat it instead of presenting it openly and honestly, like Samuel did to Eli here. And then Eli's response, "It's the Lord, let him do what seemeth good." There's a lot of different opinions about Eli here. Is he just some amazing man who recognizes God's sovereignty? I don't know if I will go there, judging by the way he is the first several chapters. But maybe he is there now. Was it just resignation because he knew there's nothing he could do about it? So Lord, let him do what he seems good. I don't know. There's no way to know based on his tone. And I really don't know if it matters. He does accept God's word. He's not arguing with it. Don't ever argue with the word of God. Just accept it. Just believe it. So look at verse 19 through the first sentence of chapter 4. And these verses kind of give us a quick summary, a quick overview of Samuel's rise as a prophet and how God would continue to reveal things to him. Look at verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Every prophecy that Samuel spoke came to pass. Nothing that he said, fell to the floor unfulfilled. He was a true prophet, and it was evident because his words always matched God's truth. His words always came to pass because they were always from God. And I love verse 20. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Samuel wasn't just a regional prophet. His influence was not confined to just one area of Israel, but it spread. From Dan to Beersheba is like saying from New York to L.A. And so this chapter opened with us learning that revelations were rare and were not spread about during this time. But now at the end of the chapter, God has called a man, Samuel, to be his prophet, to give his word to, and his influence is now spreading. Samuel is going to be an important man in Israel. And again, I'm going to go back to the same thing I've said before. It started with parents who were ready and willing to give him back. It started in the heart of Hannah. And it started with Elkanah not canceling his wife's vow, which he could have done, but keeping that vow and giving Samuel to the Lord. And so again, for the first time since Moses, we've got a named male prophet who will have influence over all of Israel. And God will use Samuel in a mighty way to proclaim his word to the people when they desperately needed it. And one lesson we need to learn from this chapter is the importance of the word of God and how much we should value it and appreciate it. We should be so thankful that we have the Bible so easily accessible and readily available in our language. Don't you think there were some Israelites who would have done anything to have the law in their home during this time when the word of God was rare? We're so blessed with the freedoms that we've been given. But there are many Christians in the world that don't have that. And it wasn't always the case even for the English-speaking world. Men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, who I mentioned earlier, and others were persecuted and martyred for trying to equip people with the Word of God in their own language. They wanted people to be able to read and understand the Word of God, and they were imprisoned and tortured and martyred for that. And we're the ones reaping the benefits. We have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to English translations and Bible study methods. Are there bad translations? Sure. But there's a lot of good ones. It's pretty shameful that we have some groups who ferociously argue for one translation and even claim that you cannot be saved if you don't hear the gospel from that translation. I think men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale and those other men would wring our necks if they knew that was going on. They would say to us, you mean you have many English translations of God's Word? And they're cheap? And they're legal? And you can compare them? And you can study? And you guys are arguing and foaming at the mouth over which one's the best? I died to try to get one out there. We ought to be so, so thankful that we live now. When the Word of God is not rare, it's right here. But we've got to want it. We've got to desire it. Be thankful for it. If you're starving for the Word of God now, it's your fault. If you don't have a Bible, pick one up on the way out. We'll give it to you. I'm serious. If you don't like that one, I'll go to Mardell's with you and we'll pick you out a different one. Okay? You need the Word of God. You need to value it. You need to appreciate it and you need to read it. As individuals and as a church, it's everything. Teach it and live it unashamedly like Samuel did, hiding nothing even in our world of political correctness. Because the Great Commission demands it. Jesus said, go and make disciples, and that involves, in the words of Jesus, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. How are we going to do that without the Word of God? How are we going to do that without the Bible? It's what offers change. It's what offers hope. Let's be like Samuel. Let's allow God to use us as a church and in our daily lives to spread His influence through His Word. Would you stand? Let's bow for a word of prayer as we prepare for an invitation. Father, we thank You for this day that You've given us. And Lord, we pray that we do not take Your Word for granted, even though it is so available to us. Lord, we pray that we love it and we appreciate it and we value it. And Father, help us to learn it and help us to live it. Help us to always mold our lives after it and help this church to always teach and preach its truth. And Father, we pray that if someone is here today who doesn't know Christ, that this would be the time of their salvation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.